Welcome to Millington Baptist Church. The message you are about to hear was given at Millington by Dr. Jim Owen.
Have you ever arrived at an event and looked around you, heart sinking? Uh-oh, I am way overdressed for this thing. Or I am way underdressed for this thing. Garment, of course, is a great lead-in. A little bit of clue here for the rest of the service, just wanting to clue you in. What to wear to the wedding is the title of the message. Well, we often find ourselves very much into how we appear. Enough so to where if we're going to an unsure event, whether it's a wedding or a funeral or a banquet or an unfamiliar church, quite frequently we'll ask our friends, our family members, who we know to be invited anyway, and say, well, what are you going to wear to this? We really don't want to be in it all alone, do we? At least we will share whatever it is if we have friends and family there that are dressed the way that we are. Well, you might be surprised about how much God has to say about clothing. You can do a Bible Gateway word search on clothes or clothing or dress, and you'd be surprised how much studying you're going to have to do, you know, to find out how that kind of weaves its way through Scripture. I'll tell you one particularly interesting thing about clothing. This is in Ezekiel chapter 44. We'll start in the Old Testament. The Levite priests now have a temple to be worshiping, to be ministering in the gates of the inner courts. And God is giving them instructions on what to wear, what garments. Specifically, they're to wear linen garments when they're in ministering. Now, there are actually two reasons given for this, both seemingly very important. The first one is supposed to be linen, not wool, because we don't want perspiration. It has to be a lightweight kind of outfit, so that there's not too much perspiration. Second thing is that when the Levite priests actually exit the court, they're to leave those sacred clothing in a sacred room so that when they go out in their regular contact with the people, that those clothes don't actually consecrate the people around them. They're to get into street clothing. Presumably that could be wool. But for ministering, that has to be linen. This past winter, I was working madly on some PowerPoint slides for a day of consultations and presentations, actually, to a medical and counseling staff, a clinic that's housed by one of the global corporations headquarters in Manhattan. A couple days before I was to speak, I suddenly thought I'd better try on the only two winter color and white suits that I had. Unfortunately, I was right in between the fat pants and the thin pants. I know you've never had a similar kind of issue, but I was stuck last minute as I was in thinking about clothing. So a quick trip to the local discount retailer, and I walked out with a charcoal gray wool suit. I figured I'm not a Levite priest, I'm not ministering to the inner courts, although some people in that company might argue that point. But nonetheless, I could wear wool, it was winter after all. Well, that particular Tuesday, although I was to be limoed into the city, of course, that was the day, and maybe some of you were there, of the Giants celebration parade. Well, here I was now, not in a limo, but sandwiched on the train, since all of the streets around where I needed to be limoed to are now closed. And I'm sandwiched in this wool suit with my best shirt and tie between, of course, Giants jerseys, tees, sweats, jeans, and so on. And I felt a little bit overdressed for that party. Of course, when I landed in the, in the rather elegant corporate headquarters, let's just say they were probably used to a higher caliber of suit than my local discounter provided. I was very much hoping that they were more interested in the material that I had to present than they were in what I had on. Actually, I'm kind of hoping the same thing for you today. Fortunately, that seemed to be the case with that corporation. I'm still consulting with them from time to time. Well, what would your worst clothing-related fears be? What do you think? Some people actually share with their psychologist that they actually have dreams, and I won't go into any of the details of those, but have dreams about what they're wearing or not wearing when they arrive to something. What is, as a matter of fact, your worst clothing-related fear? Then I want you to look at a parable that Jesus tells in Matthew 22, and I'll bet you that your worst fears are not going to be topped by what happened to this man. The king, in this parable, had a very low response rate to his original invitations to the wedding banquet. So now he sends his servants out to go into the streets and gather all the people they can find, everyone, good and bad, and the wedding hall is filled with guests. But the king came in to see his guests, and he noticed a man there who was not wearing wedding clothes. The man was asked by the king, "How did you get in here without wedding clothes on?" The man was speechless. The king told the attendants, "Tie him hand and feet and throw him out." There's more actually to that parable. It gets a little bit worse from there. But for the purposes of this, I'm just going to come back and ask you, have you had those kind of fantasies that if you're a little underdressed for something, that you're actually going to be tied hand and feet and thrown out? Maybe you have. That happened to top mine anyway. But what are those wedding clothes that Jesus was speaking of? In the context of this parable, if you're looking at it in Matthew 22, you can see that he was describing what the kingdom of heaven is like. Now, a lot of theologians talk about that the kingdom of heaven and the kingdom of God is used interchangeably, like the Son of Man and the Son of God is used interchangeably. You may want to debate that point, but for the purposes of this sermon, we'll just talk about the kingdom of heaven and the kingdom of God. So what was Jesus saying there? No wearing of jeans in the kingdom of God? I hope not. Or is it possible that we should be thinking of clothing in a whole different way? Let's follow the scriptural threads. Clue number one, 1 Samuel 16. Samuel is a prophet in the time of the early kings of Israel. They had actually been complaining to God that they really needed a king, like every other nation did. And they'd come through the period of judges, now they're in the period of kings. King Saul was the first king of Israel. But the prophet Samuel was in the process, in this section, of decommissioning Saul as the first king of Israel. He was looking for another man to do the job, another king over Israel. And God instructed him to go to Bethlehem and to offer sacrifices and to consecrate particularly Jesse and his, and I want you to see how many sons you think there are when you hear the end of this story, to consecrate Jesse and his sons. Samuel is now going to have Jesse parade each son in front of him, and he starts with Eliab. I assume that's the oldest son, and he is tall and strikingly handsome, and wow, it just hits Samuel right away. Surely the Lord's anointed stands here before the Lord. But the Lord said to Samuel, "Do not consider his appearance or his height, for I have rejected him." The Lord does not look at things that man looks at. Man looks at the outward appearance, but the Lord looks at the heart. So then Jesse essentially called seven sons before him. And as a matter of fact, each one of them, Samuel says, "Nope, nope, nope." Ultimately, the Lord has not chosen these. And he asked, "Do you have any more sons? Is this it?" "Well, they're still the youngest," Jesse says, and he's tending the sheep. Samuel says, "Send for him, because we will not sit down. We will not gather around on this until he arrives." And when they brought him in, he was ruddy with a fine appearance and handsome features. I doubt being out tending the sheep that he was dressed particularly well. I doubt that he may even have smelled particularly well. And I don't think that that was the point. God wasn't looking at how good-looking he was or not, dressed or not. What was God looking for? Of course, as the story goes, the Lord says, "Rise and anoint him. He's the one." So Samuel took the horn of oil and anointed him in the presence of his brothers. I bet that kind of set well with all of his older brothers. But from that day on, the Spirit of the Lord came upon David in power. But why David? If we look a little bit earlier, like three chapters earlier, chapter 13, we see that King Saul has disobeyed God primarily by his people-pleasing ways. He tried to please both God and people. And in so doing, he ended up disobeying God. Maybe we all wrestle with trying to please others, looking good in their eyes by how we dress, by what our positions are, what words we use, what we drive, how much we own, how much we know. But the ways of God's kingdom are different. The Apostle Paul drives this point home in a sermon in Acts chapter 13, verses 20 to 22. After all of this, God gave them judges, we were just talking about that, until the time of Samuel the prophet. Then the people asked for a king, and he gave them Saul, son of Kish, of the tribe of Benjamin, who ruled 40 years. After removing Saul, he made David their king. He testified concerning him, "I have found David, son of Jesse, a man after my own heart. He will do everything I want him to do." Clue number one, God's looking on the inside, not the outside. Yet, the outside counts in this way because God wants a man who will also do, a woman who will also do, a boy or a teenager, a girl or a teenager that will do what God asks us to do. Clue number two, if we're going to figure out what to wear in God's kingdom, we might want to look around and reflect on what we know about the kingdom of God. Jesus taught largely in story and metaphor about his kingdom, and that frustrated many, many people, perhaps both then and now. For instance, in Luke 17, starting with verse 20, having been asked by the Pharisees when the kingdom of God would come, Jesus replied, "The kingdom of God does not come with your careful observation, nor will people say, 'Here it is,' or 'There it is,' because the kingdom of God is within you." Some translations actually say, "The kingdom of God is among you," and it seems like it can be used either way equally well. Well, now we must ask, was Jesus saying the kingdom of God is among us now or in the future? Thinking about heaven, future. Well, what if it's both? One of the most influential books of my spiritual life, and it's recent at that, is Divine Conspiracy by Dallas Willard. Some of you may have heard of it, some not. Here, these questions are addressed in a way that are genuinely paradigm-shifting and life-changing for those who are willing to thoughtfully and prayerfully consider them. Even if you don't agree with them, I suspect they will change your paradigm. Another book I'm currently reading called Surprised by Hope, Rethinking Heaven, the Resurrection and the Mission of the Church by N.T. Wright promises to be another real heavy hitter. Our generation, I think, is blessed to have brilliant and godly scholars like this call us to rethink some of the ways that the Christian church needs to return to some of that strong biblical truth about the kingdom of God among us. Theologian Dallas Willard says, "The kingdom of God is God's reign, the range of his effective will, where what God wants done is done." And that seems to fit really well with how our Lord taught us to pray. Matthew 6, Jesus says, "First of all, don't pray or do any of your acts of righteousness to be seen by men." That's that outward appearance thing again. "But talk privately to your Father who knows what you need even before you ask him. And say to our Father, 'Your kingdom come. Your will be done on earth as it is in heaven.'" Is that your heart? Is that my heart? That his will be done in me and through me. I think the Casting Crowns song gets it quite right. What this world needs is to care more about the inside than the outside. If we become so blind we can't see, God's got to change your heart before he changes your shirt. Get to clue number three. If we want to know what to wear to the wedding, to the party that God is throwing, we want to continue on and find out more. The next clue is in Galatians 3, 26 to 27. To even enter God's kingdom, and I'm not going to be reading the verse as much as to emphasize this piece of it, we have to have faith in Christ, Christ as my righteousness. I can't do it on my own. So many religions, so many philosophies are based on that we have to do enough good to be able to make it. And the Christian faith is so strongly adamant about saying, my performance, my goodness, can never be good enough. And thus, we need to be clothed in Christ. Those who are baptized into Christ have clothed yourselves with Christ. That means neither my performance, my race, my gender, my social economic status, or anything else matters. And he goes on in verse 28 and says, "There is neither Jew nor Greek, slave nor free, male nor female, for all are one in Christ Jesus." This was very important for the churches of Galatia, because the Jewish Christians at that time were teaching that Old Testament law, including the laws of circumcision, still applied to these new Gentile Christians. Paul says, no way. We are justified by faith in Christ, no more and no less. As we read further, Galatians 4:19, Paul actually intensifies it. He's puzzled by how these people that have this freedom in Christ are being led astray into having to do this performance thing again. And he says that he's in the agony, really, of childbirth again until Christ is formed in them. Until Christ is formed in them. Some translations were that till Christ is visible in them. So the question is Christ visible in me? Is Christ visible in you? I mean my everyday behavior, my thought life, my attitudes, my priorities. Or do we keep our spirituality somehow separate? I have to ask that question in a new way after having an experience in our own parking lot right out here at the beginning of the summer. It was the Sunday, maybe some of you will remember, where it began raining before many of us were able to pull out of the parking lot. And it was a real deluge, at least for us, you know, on the way home. I observed a woman without an umbrella trying to get across the lanes of cars exiting from our own parking lot here. It actually took a while before a single car stopped to let her cross. Ouch! Ouch! It saddened me. And it also got me thinking, wow, only a few minutes, a few feet away from the worship service. We are so in the habit of just leaving what happens in here, in church, singing, studying God's word, praying, and then maybe too often all of us exit out of here and it doesn't generalize, it doesn't get internalized. It doesn't walk out in our actual behavior, not even out here in our own parking lot. And it got me thinking about my life. As a matter of fact, it got me thinking quite a lot about my life. My sense is, wow, how often I am in such a hurry. I am so self-absorbed, either by the way that I drive or the way that I live my life, that I don't think to slow down, let alone stop, to let someone else's needs be ahead of my own. So what are some of the kingdom ways that Jesus wants to show through us? Well, some of these are called inside out, upside down. We looked at the first one already. Man looks at the outside and God looks at the inside. He looks at my heart, he looks at my heart's dispositions. And left to our own flesh or nature, we tend to put ourselves first. I don't know a single parent of young ones that won't say, oh yeah, big time. And part of the task of parenting is to help socialize our children to even begin to think of others on par, let alone ever first. Human nature seems to be, we think of ourselves first. However, God wants us to be living lives of love. Lives of self-giving love. As a matter of fact, if we keep moving on to the next chapter, Galatians 5:6, Paul says, essentially, in Christ Jesus, and he's summing this whole thing up, in Christ Jesus, the only thing that counts is faith expressing itself through love. Faith expressing itself through love. I mean, even when I'm driving in Jersey, I mean on 78, I mean on the turnpike, I mean on the thruway, I mean the parkway. Oh my goodness, in Jersey, I'm supposed to actually let some cars ahead of me? It's unheard of. I'm trained to drive, it's my habit, to make sure no one cuts in front of me. And I'll bet if you've been in Jersey anywhere nearly as long as I have, although I wasn't raised here, I've been here about 25 years, I've noticed pretty much every year that I've been here my driving has gotten worse. And as a matter of fact, it's probably more unchristlike than it was a long time ago. Now, I'd like to blame it only on the culture around me, but unfortunately I have to take that deeper and say, oh yeah, I'm not supposed to be absorbed by the culture around me. I have to take another look at this. Part of the question then is, am I really willing to ask the Lord Jesus to open my eyes, you, to open your eyes, so that we can ask him to show us how we're caught up in the ways of the flesh and our culture around us. Old habits, and as a psychologist, I study habits quite a good bit. Old habits die hard. So how do we do this? What's the plan? Well, how Christ gets formed in us, of course, have to start by us saying yes, the same way that Matthew and Mark and Luke and John did. We have to say, yes, that is the man that I want to follow. That is the man that I am going to live my life for. That is the man I'm going to model my life after. And I want that man to be the one that I apprentice myself to until others can see his marks in me. That's the man I have to say yes to. Well, whoever said that clothing makes the man certainly hadn't been to a funeral recently. Having just attended one for my aunt a couple weeks ago, I assure you, no matter what clothing you put on a dead person, they still look and are very dead. Fortunately, at that funeral, my aunt was such a beautiful representative of Christ that there was great rejoicing for all of us amidst our sadness. As a matter of fact, in the last couple of weeks before she died from blood cancer, and the chemo treatments were causing her to hallucinate, she actually had one of her 25 or 30-year-old granddaughters coming in to visit her. And she was hallucinating, leading that as though it were a young girl to Jesus Christ. She was a Child Evangelism Fellowship director. And all I can tell you is that if when I am dying and hallucinating, that the thing that I hallucinate is leading someone else to Jesus Christ, then hallelujah. There was so much rejoicing in that funeral. Yes, also tears of sadness. We'll miss her, but rejoicing. However, I doubt that there was any rejoicing in the six funerals of the six people that suicided in the company that I consulted with in the period of time from when I consulted and as of just last spring. In the economic downturn, there were six people as of then, I don't know how many since then, that killed themselves. Presumably because they had nothing inside or in their relationships with Christ or with others that would hold them through the tough times of the economic downturn. I know they did not come for help into the clinic that I consult with. They may be going, had gone other places, I don't know. But the worst of it is that my fear is that they didn't know Jesus inside, and therefore they had nothing to sustain them. So first of all, we have to become alive by grace through faith in Christ, Ephesians 2:8. Then we take these very bodies, these alive bodies, while doing our normal, everyday stuff, and we present ourselves to God as living sacrifices. Sound familiar? It's Romans 12:1-2. Paul says that's our reasonable act of service, or our spiritual act of worship. But since it's living sacrifices, if you're anything like me, you know that we have a habit of crawling off the altar. We also then need to commit ourselves to the process of being transformed by the renewing of our minds, which is where he goes on to say. This, in turn, helps us not be conformed to the patterns of this world, but instead to be in the process of becoming more conformed to the likeness of Christ himself. That's Romans 8:29. C.S. Lewis has been quoted as saying, "Each decision that we make makes us creatures either more fit for heaven or hell." Ouch. Every decision. And for these moment by moment, decision by decision experiences to be ones that transform us into Christ's likeness, there are spiritual training exercises to help us. Christ modeled these, the early disciples followed them, and I strongly suspect that we need them too. These exercises are sometimes called spiritual disciplines, and some of us who have been starting to even to start to commit ourselves to them on a more regular basis in the last couple of years are finding them life-changingly powerful. But of course, as with any training exercises, they have to be consistently practiced to be of the most help. When my wife Debbie and I were recently on vacation in Vermont, I was at the bicycle shop and overheard one young man bragging to the bicycle owner that he had just run in a 5K road race. Of course, he didn't know he was talking to an old 10 and 15K road racer. But in any event, he was bragging about running 7-minute miles. And he says, "I haven't trained much. And besides that, I'm still smoking." I thought, okay, I came that close to being able to say, yeah, and think what you could do if you actually were serious about your training and you stopped smoking. So as I list some of these training exercises, perhaps you might reflect on your own spiritual training and see if there are any ways that are working against the growth in Christ-likeness that you would desire, the equivalent of smoking. Please be aware that some of these are very against the grain for our culture. We can start with the first one, silence. Tough in our culture. I'll bet if I stopped talking for 30 seconds, we'd see most of you starting to squirm. And most of us, if we're still for longer than a few minutes, really are squirming, either in body, mind, or soul. Silence, first. Solitude. Getting alone is really hard to do, isn't it? So silence and solitude, which I sometimes call quietude. Prayer, both individual and corporate. And I mean also what's sometimes called contemplative prayer or wordless prayer or resting prayer. There's also fasting, Lectio Divina, which is reading scripture in a personal, more formational way rather than informational way. But then there's also study and meditation and memorization of scripture. And how about Sabbath rest, which restores the rhythm of work and rest? It establishes that this world is not going to stop functioning if Jim Owen or Jane or Joe Schmo, if we actually stop and rest. The world's not going to stop spinning. It's not going to stop functioning. And God set the rhythm for us, of course, in terms of resting on the seventh day. I doubt that he needs to rest. So worship is another one. We had a chance to do that. It delighted my heart worshiping this morning. I hope it did yours. Simplicity, oh, I have a hard time with that. I used to think of myself as a gadget guy. I don't even consider myself a gadget guy anymore. I'm too old for that. I can't keep up with the gadgets I do have. I have a smartphone that's constantly outsmarting me. And, you know, so the reality of it is that the spiritual discipline of simplicity seems to me that's one that we could all work on. Sacrificial giving. And, of course, service. Now, that just gets us started on some of the spiritual disciplines, the training exercises. We usually need to start with small steps, and honestly, most of us need some coaching or mentoring along the way. But for starters, resting in God's presence in silence for 5 minutes, 5 minutes at the start of each day, can bring up surprising stirrings towards Christ to the surface. I had one of those experiences just a few mornings ago after some quiet contemplative prayer on the deck looking out over the back of our property, which has kind of a pathway into the woods look to it. And I allowed myself at the end of the time to picture Jesus coming towards me on the path. And the first thing that came to my mind is that I was going to be face down worshiping Christ, prostrate. And the next thing that happened was an image of Jesus picking me up to my feet, looking at me and saying, "All is forgiven. Now come, walk with me." And the image became one of arm in arm walking down through the path. That really moved me. There have been other times when I have not had such dear and sweet times. As a matter of fact, some people who have shared some of their journeys or have allowed themselves to have a chance to picture something like this, and maybe you will, in the comfort of your own home, silence and solitude, be willing to do something like this. Maybe not. That's between you and God. Two people over the last two weeks have shared their experiences with me. One who said they began to experience a sense of fun and joy, wanting to dance and frolic in the presence of Jesus. I thought that was so cool. Such freedom, such enjoyment, you know, of Christ came immediately to this person. Another person, after I had asked this question a month earlier, came back and said, "I can only picture Jesus, I can only picture Abba Father turning his face away from me." It broke my heart. This is actually happens to be a person well-versed in Scripture, has walked with the Lord many years, and has had quite a bit of education in a number of fields, including psychology. She still felt like God would only turn his face away. Sometimes those early experiences with our primary caregivers, or even later on, our significant others, can wound our hearts so much that we can't imagine that God will treat us any differently than they have. That helps us know, though, where we need to grow, where we need to heal. As a matter of fact, I think that we experience the most spiritual growth, the most spiritual formation, when we actually bring the mess we are in and we bring it to the one who is grace and who is truth. We bring our hurts and our disappointments, and we bring our anger, and we bring our sadness, and we bring our fear, and we bring the shame or the guilt that is still keeping us from that closeness with Christ, and we bring it to the one who is grace and truth, and that is Jesus. We also need to be following his ways, the scriptural ways of speaking the truth in love with each other, so that we really may grow up in Christ, Ephesians 4. I'm currently actually reflecting on Dr. Scott Peck, Road Less Traveled. His definition of love as having others' spiritual growth at heart. What would it be like? How would I live my life? How would I interact with you, with my family, with others around me, if I really truly have your spiritual growth at heart? What would our community of believers be like if we became a prayerful community of love and grace and truth? We get a final clue. We get a beautiful description, albeit challenging, of the wardrobe of the disciple of Christ in Colossians 3, verses 12 through 14. Therefore, God's chosen people, holy, dearly loved, clothe yourselves with compassion, kindness, humility, gentleness, and patience. Bear with each other and forgive whatever grievances you may have against each other. Forgive as the Lord forgave you. And over all these virtues, put on love, which binds them all together in perfect unity. Or as Eugene Peterson says in The Message, put on the all-purpose garment, love. But our love must be sincere, Romans 12:9, and must not be for show. But when we wear it, when we wear love, and we walk in it, we walk in love consistently, it changes our character into the descriptions in chapter 3 of Colossians, or the descriptions of the fruit of the Spirit in Galatians 5, 22 and 23. Our personalities, of course, will still be identifiably us, just as the same outfit looks very different on another man or another woman. These Christ-like characteristics will look different on each of us, but there will be recognizable characteristics. As the scripture talks about, though, in forgiveness, yes, we must all become more forgiving in our bearing with each other. And sometimes that's hard in families as well as church families, isn't it? Some people have told me over the years their greatest injuries have come either from their biological family of origin and or their church family. I think we have different expectations, and we, as a matter of fact, allow ourselves to be hurt more deeply often by people in our families. So yes, we must be forgiving in our bearing with each other. But notice that forgiveness is different than reconciliation. Forgiveness takes only one person. I forgive you because Christ forgives me. But to reconcile and build relationships takes both people. And it must involve godly sorrow and change of heart on the part of the offender if wrong has been done. This is difficult. Yet it's one key way that we become more like Christ, by building community with each other. I am thrilled that the vision of knowing, being, and bringing Jesus is what our elders and staff have prayerfully discerned for our church body going forward. I hope this will point us toward the challenge that Dallas Willard himself laid out at a recent spiritual renewal conference in Atlanta, Georgia. First of all, he said, can I go about the business of seeing my whole life as the place of redemption and interactive relationship? Secondly, discipleship means learning from Jesus how to lead my life as he would lead it if he were I. That is, what would Jesus think and feel and say or do if he were in my skin, my personality, circumstances, and relationships? And of course, for those of us alive in Christ, he is in us. Oh yes, what are you going to wear to the wedding? I hope you followed all those clues. Clue number one, God desires those after his own heart, willing to do as he wills. And that's important because in clue number two, we understood that God's kingdom really is where God's reign is complete. Are we willing to have God's reigning be complete in our lives and his will expressed in and through us? Number three, the proper wedding clothing to the Father's wedding banquet, to his party, is Christ. Is Christ in his righteousness. And that leads us into number four, that the all-purpose garment is a Christ-like loving character. So if I were to walk up to you and say,